Remain standing and take out your Bibles. We're continuing in our morning preaching series through the pastoral epistles, and we are still in 1 Timothy, but we're in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. And we are looking specifically this morning in chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. 1 Timothy 6, verses 11 and 12. I'll begin reading at the end of verse 2. This is God's holy, inerrant word. Give it now your full attention as it is read. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. You may be seated. Let's begin with prayer. Gracious Almighty God, we do continue to praise your holy name, and we thank you now, Lord, as we turn our attention to your holy inspired word, to this word that by your sovereign majesty and plan was inscripturated for us, for the church. We pray now, Lord God, that we would, by the presence of your Spirit who indwells us, truly understand this word as it is preached. And we pray, Lord, that in spite of the sins and the deficiencies of the preacher, that your Spirit would take your holy word and work its grace in every heart and continue to build up your church and to expand Christ's kingdom for his glory. We thank you as we give attention to this word now and pray for your blessing on all of our thoughts as we deal with it for Christ's sake. Amen. What is one of the nicest things or the nicest gifts you can give someone that doesn't cost you any money? Kids, you have any ideas? Your parents don't. Everything costs money, right? What I'm fishing for is a compliment. A compliment. A compliment is an expression of praise or respect or regard. It's an expression of admiration or perhaps congratulation. And this word, compliment, is from the Latin word complere, which means to complete or to finish something. And somewhere along the line, the notion was that eventually attached to this Latin term was the idea of to complete or to fill up the obligation of politeness. Thus, compliments. To voice in a polite way one's admiration, approval, or commendation. Now, there's an interesting synonym for compliment which comes into English from the Greek word dokeo. Dokeo, which is a term for praise or fame or reputation. Have you ever given or received kudos? Kudos for a job well done. Kudos is an unusual word that also means compliment or a word of praise or congratulation. And in our text this morning, in 1 Timothy 6, verse 11, Paul gives Timothy a tremendous kudos. A kudos, by the way, is a singular noun, even though it ends in an S. But Paul gives this wonderful kudos to Timothy, and this wonderful kudo is the title, Man of God. But you, Paul says, you, Timothy, O man of God. Now, this title was one which in Israel's history was reserved for some of her greatest leaders. Men such as Moses, Samuel, David, Elijah, Elisha. What a compliment for Paul to address Timothy in such a manner, to place him in such honored company. Now, this surely would have been an encouragement for Timothy to hear his mentor and his father in the faith confer on him this honorable, esteemed title. And this was indeed a compliment from Paul to encourage Timothy, but it was also a way to remind Timothy of his immediate responsibility, his calling as a minister of the gospel in Ephesus to confront the false teachers who were dividing the church there and leading believers astray with their false doctrines, and to display a contrasting lifestyle and worldview to the one that the false teachers were presenting. The false shepherds and leaders were, in fact, behind their disguises, men of the world. Self-righteous, self-reliant men whose teaching ultimately promoted sinful worldliness rather than true godliness. But Timothy was to be radically different from these counterfeit shepherds. He was to counter their man-centered doctrines with the full counsel of God's Word, the inspired truth of Holy Scripture. And he was to counter their worldly conduct with godliness. Conduct becoming a true minister of the gospel. Behavior that conformed to Christ's commands and to God's will as revealed in God's Word. And here in verses 3 through 10, Paul has just summed up the character flaws of these false shepherds. and the negative, destructive influence their erroneous teaching was having on the church. And then, after that, he sums up Timothy's calling as a true shepherd here in verses 11 through 14, which by God's grace, that calling will reverse the deviant course the church was on, a pathway to worldliness rather than godliness, to division rather than unity. John Stott, in his commentary, suggests that Paul's final appeal here to Timothy has three elements to it. First of all, an ethical aspect. Secondly, a doctrinal duty. And then thirdly, an experiential, or what we could also call a practical element. Now, having complimented Timothy with the title Man of God, Paul then embarks on the serious duties that Timothy must now pursue, consistent with that designation. And Paul cites these instructions you see here with simple, clear commands. Now, he's not barking these commands at Timothy like a hardcore, gruff drill sergeant, but he is making an impassioned plea for Timothy as a minister of the gospel, as Christ's servant, an appointed shepherd in Ephesus, to obey these commands, recognizing that they are Christ's orders for the protection of his sheep and for their ongoing nurture and care. And Paul's first command, you see, concerns Timothy's character, his own personal ethics as a man of God, a true shepherd of God's flock. And that command, you see, is to flee, to run away from, to sprint in the opposite direction from the vices and the sinful desires and deceptions of the false teachers that he has just listed. In our text, these things which characterize the lives of these self-appointed, self-reliant leaders who were deceiving the church. Things such as unsound words, doctrines contrary to Christ's teaching, conceit, controversy, envy, dissension, slander, constant friction and conflict, greed, and discontentment. Timothy is to take constant, evasive action from such influences and attitudes. And instead, he must pursue, or it says here, it can be translated, follow after the things of God, which Paul lists in the rest of verse 11. Paul's admonition here, his admonition to flee and then to follow after, are actually two sides of the same ethical desire that he has for young Timothy. The first emphasis being the negative action, get away from the evil. And the second emphasis, seek after the good. Now we find in this dual emphasis, we find this kind of emphasis often in Paul's writing regarding Christian ethical behavior. We see it most often in his other letters in the language of put off, put on. Put off, put on. In Ephesians 4 and 5, for instance, he says, put off your old self, which is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That's in chapter 4, verse 22 through 24. Or he also says there in Ephesus, Put away falsehood and speak the truth with one another. Or put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger and slander. And then comes the put on. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And then in chapter 5 of Ephesians, don't associate with darkness, but walk as children of light. Don't be drunk with wine, there's the put off, but put on, be filled with the Spirit. Well, that same pattern is what Paul is following here with Timothy. Put off, Timothy. Run away from the ungodly, worldly behavior of false shepherds. And instead, put on, run to, sincerely and intensely seek the godliness, the righteous conduct of true shepherds. Now, Paul, you notice, he doesn't supply an exhaustive list of godly attributes, but he gives us 6 representative virtues which should exist in Timothy's life as a man of God. And for that matter, should exist for every true believer, every disciple of Jesus Christ. And these foundational marks of a true Christian are, number one, Paul says, righteousness. And what he means there is right conduct, that is behavior that conforms to God's will, that is acting the way that God's law requires. Now, we have to understand, this is not here, as Paul says, righteousness. This is not the imputed righteousness of Christ, which, of course, is absolutely necessary for our salvation. Rather, this is the result of imputed righteousness, which are the new desires, the new ability by grace to obey and to keep God's commands. That's the first virtue, righteousness. Secondly, godliness. And here, this word simply means God-likeness. That is, not only having a heart for God, but a heart like God's. A love of truth, of justice, of mercy, of beauty, of compassion. Godly people attempt to view and understand the world from God's perspective and not just man's clouded vision. Remember, the primary reason that Paul is writing Timothy is so that through his ministry there in Ephesus, the church might be restored to godliness. That is, to behavior in the household of God, he says in chapter 4, that honors and glorifies God. That's why he's writing. Now, there is perhaps an emphasis with the word righteousness, that first virtue, on deeds, or we might say external outward behavior, and then with godliness, an emphasis on motives or intentions, our inward desires. So that together, righteousness and holiness describe the whole person. The whole person who's a new creature in Christ, inside and out. So Timothy's and your whole life should be a reflection of God's attributes, a testimony of God's characteristics, His values and virtues. Thirdly, we see Paul says faith, and then fourthly, love. And we know this, that these two, faith and love, are often paired in Paul's letters. Faith here meaning trust in God, but it may also include the virtue of faithfulness. Being loyal, being dependable. And then love in this here, especially in this pastoral context, is most likely, Paul most likely means here, love for others, for God's people and for the lost, which of course can only be sustained out of genuine love for God. And then the last two virtues are steadfastness, or perhaps endurance, and six, gentleness. Now, many commentators see Paul arranging these six virtues in three couplets, where righteousness and godliness describe one's relationship to God, faith and love are the major drives of the Christian life, and then endurance and gentleness reflect the right way to deal with an unbelieving world. Steadfastness or endurance. When Paul lists that virtue, he means there a determined attitude of perseverance. Not giving up, not giving in, but being committed for the long haul. And then gentleness. That is a companion virtue to patience or endurance. And it likely means maintaining a kind spirit, an attitude of long-suffering and confidence in God's sovereignty, even in the midst of trials, which we will face in the world. Now, in addition to Timothy's ethical health, Paul is concerned for his doctrinal orthodoxy. And we see this in verse 12 when he describes the ministry, or even the whole Christian life, as a fight. Fight the good fight of the faith. And here, the term, the faith, refers basically to the whole body of Christian teaching or dogma. And we can't really know for sure whether Paul meant fight here as in an athletic contest, that is to compete, or if he meant fight as in a military conflict, a war or a battle. And of course, he uses both analogies elsewhere to describe the normal Christian life. The word fight here in the Greek is agonizo, or agonizomai. And you can hear it's the root of our English words agonize, agony. And it means to struggle against an opponent, an enemy, in an often painful, costly way. Christ has not called us to an easy life, but to a serious conflict, to war, Martin Luther said, on three fronts, where we battle the world, our own flesh, our lusts, and the devil. And it is indeed a great struggle against falsehood and deceit on all three fronts as we battle for the truth which God has revealed in His written word. In 2 Corinthians 10, Paul describes our warfare. He says, "We are not waging war according to the flesh." That is, according to human ideas or inventions or tactics or our own wisdom. He says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but," he says, "have divine power to destroy strongholds. In other words, we fight by the power of God's Spirit, using the sword of the Spirit, God's Word. And Paul continues with that sword. He says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. That is, all of the man-centered, godless, prideful, self-serving ideas and arguments and philosophies and views of reality which are false. That's what we are out to destroy. And these notions are not only deceitful, they're not only wrong-headed, but they are also defiant. They are bullheaded. They are out to destroy the true knowledge of God. And so Paul continues with the goal of that warfare, our warfare. He says, we take every thought captive to obey Christ. Our desire should be to see all men submit to the truth of the gospel. The truth of salvation in Christ alone, who is the sovereign creator, Lord God Almighty, worthy of our everlasting loyalty, love, praise, worship, and adoration. The false teachers in Ephesus, however, were filling the church with their pretensions, their opinions, their distorted counterfeit doctrines, which undermined true faith and devotion to God. But Timothy was not to avoid or shrink from that conflict, that battle for truth, but to keep fighting, keep resisting and exposing and correcting all the lies of men in sin, all the lies that men in sin will launch about God and against God. And that, beloved, is our common calling as well. To be good soldiers of Christ Jesus. To use the whole armor of God as we stand for the Lord in this world and against the schemes of the devil. We are to wield the sword of the Spirit, God's Word, against the world's lies, against the constant barrage of falsehoods that Satan directs against Christ, His gospel, and His people, the church. Paul calls this fight, this battle, you notice, the good fight. Meaning it is worthy of our struggle. It's a worthy fight. It's truly worthy of your effort, your heart, soul, mind, and strength, because it is for God's honor and glory. And because it is the fight. It is the fight which will result in the greatest good for lost human beings, for sinners. Their redemption from damnation and restoration to the glories of reconciliation with God. Now, Paul clearly has that in mind as he moves to a third admonition for Timothy as a man of God in verse 12 when he says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession. Good fight, good confession. Good confession, good fight. In the presence of many witnesses. John Stott writes here, referring to verses 11 and 12, here then is Paul's threefold charge to Timothy. Ethical, to flee from evil and pursue goodness, doctrinal, to turn from error and fight for the truth. And then thirdly, experiential or practical, to lay hold of the life he has already received. Now, this last admonition, take hold of eternal life, that is an appeal for Timothy to recognize fully and clearly who he is in Christ and what he has in Christ, and then to live by and to live out those realities. Paul often, throughout his body of work in the New Testament, Paul often, in so many words, tells Christians, be who you are. Live the way you are now able to live by God's grace. Don't retreat to your pre-Christ mentality or perspectives. Rather, live every day fully aware that you are a new creature in Christ. You are forgiven by God. You have eternal life now. It's not just future, but right now you have the life that is truly life. And true life, according to Jesus, is not sheer or stark existence. It's no longer being physically alive, yet being dead in sin to God. Rather, it is spiritual life, new life. You have been born from above. Not by the will of the flesh or the will of man, but by God. By God's Holy Spirit. You have a new life that is utterly defined in relation to God. You are now His holy, precious child. So live, Paul says. Act like you're supposed to act. As a child of God, a child of the King and Lord of heaven and earth. Now that is some of what Paul means when he charges Timothy to take hold of the eternal life about which Timothy made the good confession. Timothy had previously made a good, a credible profession of faith. He had believed in his heart and confessed with his mouth that Jesus is Lord. But like many of us, he was prone to discouragement. He was prone to doubts. He worried about things. He was prone, we know clearly, to being timid, to forgetting all of the glorious benefits and privileges, all the fantastic promises which God, Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, has given us in Christ. Divine promises for our welfare, our good, not for evil. Promises to give us a future and a hope. And are any of those promises, are any of them, maybe, perhaps, who knows? No, Paul says. All the promises of God find their yes in Christ. They're certain. They're secure. They are utterly trustworthy. You can and must, as a believer, count on them. Paul adds, that is why, this is in Corinthians, that is why it is through him, through Christ, that we utter our amen to God for his glory. We respond to God's promises in Christ. We respond to that yes in Christ. Amen! Which means truly, surely, this is so. So Paul is telling Timothy here in verse 11, and he's telling us, he's saying, don't just be an amen speaker or shouter, but be an amen doer, one who lives out, who serves, who acts, who works on the basis of God's resounding yes in Christ. You, beloved, are called to witness, to speak for Christ, to tell the truth, the whole truth of the gospel. And you're called to speak that whole truth to a deaf, listening world. And you're called to witness for Christ, to live for Christ, to do the truth before a blind, watching world. And what is amazing is that as you practice your amen living before deaf, blind, dead men, God, not you, God will open deaf ears. God will open blind eyes. God will raise the dead to life, to eternal life. The same life you have in Christ. There is no greater good you can do for fellow human beings than to live for Christ by His Word. In His high priestly prayer, Jesus said to the Father, "And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." Did you hear what Jesus said? Eternal life is knowing God. Not knowing about God, but knowing God. And of course, biblically, that means having an intimate, loving relationship with God. That is the life you, beloved, must hold to, must cling to daily. Some of you will remember, the line, it was a Latin phrase from the movie Dead Poets Society. You remember that movie from 20 years or so ago? You remember the line? Carpe diem. Seize the day. Which in that movie conveyed the notion of live to the fullest in the moment. Seize the day. Live for now. But your calling, your joy in the church is not simply carpe diem. To seize the day, the moment. But your command is carpe infinitas. Seize eternity. Live your forever life today and every day, knowing Christ, who by His great love and power has seized you for Himself and will never let you go. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we have such a struggle day by day seeking to do these very things that Your Word instructs us, encourages us, urges us to do, to truly take hold of the glorious life that is already ours in Christ and to live it as His followers, His believers, citizens of Your kingdom, Your children. the bride of Christ, awaiting that great and glorious final day. But we thank you that over and over and over again in Holy Scripture, you remind us to live this way, even now, in the struggles that we face. And what a joy, Lord, to know that even in the midst of those struggles, you will use us to bring to life those who are yet dead in their sin as we are faithful to proclaim and live out the gospel, the one true gospel that your Spirit uses to raise the dead to this new and glorious life as our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. We humbly pray you would use us to that end. For Christ's glory, amen.